You may care to have open in front of you that chapter from the Word of God that we read earlier in Romans chapter 12. We've worked through the letter and we've arrived at the end of the doctrinal section, chapters 1 to 11, and we've begun looking at the practical section, putting into practice the consequences, the implications of what we have read in the first 11 chapters. And we saw last week Paul's appeal on the basis of all those 11 chapters, because of God's mercy towards sinners like us, that we should present our bodies as living sacrifices. And we saw that we were not to be sacrifices as those in the Old Testament, where an animal was taken and slaughtered, its blood was shed, it was placed upon an altar, and it was burned on the altar. And we saw that there are many examples in the Old Testament of this. There is even the example of Abraham being commanded by God to offer his own son Isaac as a sacrifice. And at the very last moment, as Abraham was about to kill him, to offer him as a sacrifice, God told him to stop, because this was a test to see to what degree did Abraham trust God. And we learn from what it says in the New Testament about this, that Abraham believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead, because God had made promises. Those promises were to be filled through Isaac. And if Isaac was dead, how could the promises be fulfilled? But Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God's promises. So Abraham believed that even though Isaac was killed, God would raise him from the dead in order that those promises could be fulfilled in the way that God had said. But we are not to be that kind of sacrifice. We are to present our bodies. That means ourselves, our whole persons, to God. As he has already said in Romans chapter 6, whereas before we were converted, we presented our bodies to sin and unrighteousness. So now that we have been saved, now we have been forgiven for all of our sins, we are to present our bodies to righteousness, to refrain from sin. Because before we were slaves of sin, but now we are slaves of God, slaves of righteousness, to walk in God's ways and to follow the things that we have been shown in the scriptures to be good and moral, upright, like the Lord Jesus Christ. So not the kind of sacrifice that we read about in the Old Testament, but a living sacrifice, sacrificing ourselves for God, for his work, for his service. To a degree, we're continuing with that theme this morning as we finish looking at verse 1. God willing, next week we will look at verse 2, but then we'll start moving a bit more quickly through the rest of the chapter. But I want us to consider this last phrase here in chapter 12 and verse 1, which is your spiritual worship, it says in the ESV. So we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, and by doing this, this is our spiritual worship. What does this mean? Well, you can go back in the archives on the website of sermons, and you can find two, perhaps three sermons preached over the last 30 years on the subject of what is worship. And you will find a link on possibly the front page of the website to an article that I wrote nearly 25 years ago, What on Earth is Christian Worship?, where I look at this question in great detail. I'm not going to give you even all the detail. You can download, it's a PDF, you can download it and you can read it for yourselves and to see and understand why I am such an oddball in not referring to our meetings as services. You're aware, of course, that when people ask me when we have our services, and I say, well, I don't know about other people, but mine are usually in August once a year. What? Yes, I take my car down to the local Vauxhall dealer for its annual service. No. When's your service at the church? Ah. Well, we don't have services, we have meetings. We meet, and we don't meet in the church, we are the church. I'm a pedant, as my wife keeps reminding me. And I like to use biblical words in a biblical way. And so much of what we think and say and do is traditional. It's come down to us over hundreds of years, and people continue to think in those traditional ways instead of what I would say is a biblical way. But you're undermining what the Westminster Confession, the Savoy Declaration, or whatever confession you like, you're undermining what it says on this, that, or the other subject. And I say, well, I'm sorry, but I don't believe in the infallibility, the inerrancy of any of these documents. They're all man-made, and I have to see what they say and compare what they say with what the scriptures say. And if the scriptures say something different from what these confessions, declarations say, then they're wrong. I go by what the scriptures say. We must not be so tied to historical documents that we cannot see what the scriptures actually say. And I think this is an example where that is the case. We have a problem here in with these words in Romans 12 verse 1, because here in the ESV it's translated spiritual worship. Other translations put reasonable service. And you think, well, how can it be reasonable if it's spiritual? How can it be spiritual if it's reasonable? And if it's worship, how can it be service? Unless it's referring to a gathering like this. Why do the translators disagree? So we need a bit of Greek today, and a bit of Hebrew as well. The word translated here, spiritual, is in the Greek, logikos. Logikos is where we get the term logical from. And it also is related to the word logos, which also is translated as reason, logic, but it also describes the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, John tells us in John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Greek word for word in that verse is logos. It's talking something about God speaking reasonably and rationally through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the word logikos could quite rightly be translated reasonable, rational. This makes sense. This is not some airy-fairy idea. Unfortunately, when people read the word spiritual, so often, certainly this is true of people in the world, the word spiritual is some airy-fairy idea. Oh, I feel so spiritual today. What do you mean? Well, I just feel good inside. Yeah, but you use the word spiritual, that has to do with the realm of the spirit. And you'll get atheists who deny the realm of the spirit, saying they feel spiritual. They will listen to some great piece of music, and they'll say, oh, it's so spiritual. What they mean is, it moves them emotionally. But that, what has that got to do with the realm of the spirit? Well, it is related to the realm of the spirit. But if it's an atheist making such a statement, then that's not rational. That doesn't make any sense at all. Paul is saying that this response of being a living sacrifice is reasonable. It is rational. It makes sense. You are not irrational to respond to the gospel in this way. It makes sense. You are not a fool to respond in this way. So, my opinion, for what it's worth, is that the word spiritual is here is better rendered as reasonable. It is reasonable to present yourself as a living sacrifice. It makes sense in the light of all that Paul has said in the earlier parts of the letter. So we're not being irrational as the atheist is. Atheists throw up their hands in horror and say, no, you're the ones who are irrational. We are the rationalists. Well, no, you're not. And you can take them through the argument. So you believe that the universe began with a big bang and it was just a collection of subatomic particles which eventually random chance worked themselves up into stars and eventually into planets and eventually into what we call living creatures, but really we're just a collection of atoms and nothing more than that. Oh, no. Well, that's what you've got to say if that's what you believe. Because otherwise you're bringing in the spiritual and you're denying the spiritual. You're not rational. So belief in Christ is reasonable, it is rational, it makes sense. And to respond to the gospel in the way that Paul tells us we should, offering ourselves, presenting ourselves to God as living sacrifices, is quite reasonable and quite rational. But then we have this second word, worship. Now, so often when people see the word worship, lights start flashing in their eyes. And they immediately think, oh, that means... Well, it depends on the kind of person you are, but for some people it means standing with your head up, eyes closed and arms in the air and saying how great is God and feeling wonderful, and that is worship. Not according to the scriptures. That is something that people have adopted apart from the teaching of the scriptures. I remember preaching in one church. It was actually a converted house. It was strange. It was very narrow. But preaching, and just mentioning in passing that those people who raise their hands in the air, throughout the scriptures, the raising of hands in the air has to do with prayer. And this sweet lady came up to me afterwards and complained and said, but what about all the references in the Psalms to the raising of hands? Well, I hadn't checked at the time, but I did subsequently check, and I should have said to her, which of the four references in the Psalms to the raising of hands are you referring to? And every reference is to the raising of hands in prayer, because that's how people prayed. They would stand and they would raise their hands and they would pray, usually with their heads down. Never do you find that is called worship. You find that people raise their hands and then fall flat on their faces. That is described as worship. But the mere raising of hands is not described as worship. What is this word here? The Greek word is latria. Latria. Latria is better translated service. In the Old Testament, there are two primary words which can be translated worship. One is shakar, and the other one is abad. I'll give you one Old Testament reference to this to show the difference between the words, and that is in the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 20, we find the two words are used side by side. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down, shakar, to them, or serve them, abad. If you use a Young's analytical concordance, you'll find that the word abad is translated as worship 4 times, and they all occur within 1 chapter. All the other occurrences of worship are shakar, and shakar, as it actually has it in the ESV, means to bow down. It's referring to a physical prostration. And people would do this either because they are so awestruck by God that they fall on their faces, or because here is the great king, like Ahasuerus in the book of Esther, and people would come in and they would fall on their faces because Ahasuerus was such a great and mighty king, and they don't want to be struck down by him, so they prostrate themselves, demonstrating their submission to him. And that's what you find all the way through the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there are 2 primary words that can be translated worship. Latry is one, but the other one is proskuneo. Latria really is the equivalent of abad, meaning service. Proskuneo is the equivalent of shakar, meaning to prostrate. And you will find as you go through the New Testament, proskuneo is used always in the sense of a physical prostration. Similarly, as in the Old Testament, it might be because you are awestruck by God and you fall down before God, or before someone presumed to be a superior. And so you get the Roman soldiers mocking Jesus before the crucifixion and bowing down, prostrating themselves. Oh, you are the king! But it's mockery. But you also, at the end of Matthew chapter 28, you find that this is exactly what happens when the disciples come to see him on the mountain in Galilee. The 11 disciples went to the Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. The word is proskuneo. They fell down on their faces at his feet. They didn't sing hymns. They didn't preach a sermon. They fell on their faces. Now I said that every reference to proskuneo is always to prostrate, with one exception. And what people do is they read in the ESV and other similar translations, spiritual worship. Worship! John chapter 4. So they turn to John chapter 4. And of course it says spiritual worship in Romans chapter 12. And it says, Jesus speaking to the woman at the well, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so therefore when we sing, when we preach, when we listen to preaching, when we pray, this must be done in spirit and in truth. Jesus isn't talking there about singing or preaching. God is spirit, and those who proskuneo him, those who prostrate themselves before him, must prostrate themselves in spirit and in truth. No longer a physical prostration, this is a spiritual prostration. There's the vast difference between old and new. The spiritual is what is now preeminent. Well, it always was. But the physical was important in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we no longer have to prostrate ourselves physically. You'll be glad to hear. But we do it spiritually in our hearts. It's submission to God, presenting ourselves, living sacrifices and serving him. And so when we read here about spiritual worship, I would contend that that's misleading to the English reader, because I think it should be, which is your reasonable service. Reasonable service. So Paul is not talking about what we do when we gather together. He's talking about what we do all the time when reasonably we serve God. We serve God in whatever ways we can serve him. What is the service of God? And again, the word service, people automatically think of meetings such as this. They seem to ignore the clear statement of Paul when preaching in Athens. We've mentioned this so often. You must get this fixed firmly in your heads. Acts chapter 17 and verse 24. God proclaims to them, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." This is not the temple of God. There is no building anywhere in the world that is the temple of God. The temple of God now is the heart of believers. Do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, who you have from God? God does not live in temples made by man. So people should stop saying, "Let us go up to the house of God." This is not the house of God. This is the house of God. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are the house of God. Let us get away from this idea that buildings like this are special in any way, except insofar as they are useful for us to meet in. God does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God doesn't need us. What we do when we meet together is not for God's benefit, it's for our benefit. When we sing hymns, when we sing God's praises, we are not doing it for God's benefit, but for ours. We sing God's praise to remind us of who he is. We sing God's praise to remind us that we are sinners and that we are desperately needful of him and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. We don't gather together for God's benefit, we gather together for our benefit. To learn from God through his word. And to remind one another of the glorious things that he has done. That's one of the reasons we sing hymns. Because we express our emotions and gratitude to God through singing. And also the words that we sing stick in our minds and we remember them. And that's good for us to remember the things that God has done for us. But that's saying what the service of God is not. What is the service of God? The service of God has to do with doing the things that God says that we should do. That we should live godly lives. That we should live for him. I quoted last week Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Where Paul says this. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." I'm not my own. I belong to someone else. There are two references in 1 Corinthians, one of which I've just quoted, and the other one is similar. The first one is 1 Corinthians 3. Where Paul is talking in verse 16. Do you not know that that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. And he says essentially the same thing in chapter 6. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Refrain from sin. Do what is righteous. Seek to spread the good news of the gospel far and wide as you are able. Unfortunately, there are so many professing Christians these days, after they've professed conversion, and we'll leave aside for the moment whether they were converted or not, but people profess conversion and then they're shocked to discover that God expects things of them. God expects them to live in a certain way. They might be asked to do something within the church that they should have joined. And they say, oh, but will I find this satisfying? Will I enjoy this? Will it make my life better in all sorts of ways? And sometimes the answer has to be, I'm sorry, no, it's going to make your life more difficult. You're going to have to give up some of those things that you have enjoyed doing in the past. Not because those things may be wrong, but because there is something more important, something better not only for you in serving and serving others, but serving God by demonstrating that you are his servant. If you think about the things that God has done for you, what is there that you cannot do for God? What do you think is reasonable for you to do with your life? Now, for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should be living sacrifices and you should be serving him, which is perfectly reasonable. What does the world say? The world says, oh, there you are, and your goal in life should be to become famous, to become wealthy, to become influential. These are the important things in the eyes of the world. And when I announced to my parents that I was going to become a missionary on graduating from college, my mother was quite distraught. But what about your chemistry? What about all that you will be giving up? You're not going to be paid a lot. Well, true, I wasn't paid a lot. Indeed, the last month I was working with that organisation, they paid me nothing. I got a tax refund, and I had to live on a tax refund for that month and the next month. That was one of the reasons why I broke off my engagement, because her mother thought that becoming a missionary meant that you lived on fresh air. And living on fresh air was not going to be good for her daughter, and she put great pressure on. And so we broke up. Very sad. But it's because that was the way she thought. And that's the way so many people think. What, you mean you could have done this, that, or the other, and you gave all that up? Yes, because I believe there was something better. They're not paid well. Paid appallingly. But that wasn't important. There were more important things in life. And the more important thing in life was serving God. Just because you're poor doesn't mean that you're not blessed by God. There are all these health, wealth and prosperity preachers who preach and say, give to this ministry and God will bless you. I was seeing a video the other day by the nephew of Benny Hinn. The nephew of Benny Hinn seems to be a good man, because he exposes his uncle and says what a lot of rubbish his uncle says, and how deceptive his uncle is, and how he used to work for his uncle, and how he would be one of those who guarded the stage. And so when people were invited to come up to be healed, anyone who was quite clearly disabled was not allowed anywhere near the stage. Because obviously, if you're a quadriplegic and he lays hands on you and you don't move because you're a quadriplegic, that would expose him for being the fraud he is. But the nephew, sadly I can't remember his first name, but he saw the error and he left and now seems to be a good man. But he gave up all that power and all that influence because his uncle makes pots of money by saying, "Give me your money and God will bless you." Well, I don't know whether people realise that they're not particularly being blessed, but he's certainly getting lots of money. But people think there was a power, influence, money. I was looking up last night, a footballer, played for Wolverhampton Wanderers, by the name of Peter Knowles. He was quite a good player. His brother played for a much better team, but they wrote a song about him, taking off a bread advert. They took the words and applied it to Cyril Knowles. Nice one, Cyril, because he was very good at crossing the ball. Anyway, younger brother Peter was quite good, but at the end of the 60s, I think 1970, in America, sadly, he joined the Watchtower Society, and he decided he didn't want to be a footballer anymore, because there were more important things in the world. Now, he was completely wrong, but he gave up all his wealth because he believed he was serving God. Sadly, he wasn't. It's always sad when people give things up thinking, "I'm giving this up for God," and they're not. Contrast that with Cliff Richard. Cliff Richard made a profession of faith in 1966, and he was going to give up his singing career. He thought of becoming a teacher. But someone said to him, "You can be more influential for the gospel, positively, by carrying on with your singing career, because that gives you a voice and people will listen to you." Now, I leave it to others to decide whether he was actually successful in promoting the gospel. But you see two completely different ways of looking at things. We need to work out how we can best serve God. Back in 1974, I decided the best way I could serve God was to give up what could have been a promising career as a chemist. That's a chemist, not a pharmacist. Mistake people often make. I get quite irritated by that. Someone asked me once, "Are you hoping one day to have your own shop?" No. Not a pharmacist, I'm a chemist. And I did eventually, of course, go back and do further training and became an analytical chemist and spent time working for the government analysing drug seizures, especially heroin and cocaine, which was very interesting. But then I gave that up again in order to come here and serve the church. And how much have I been paid by the church in 30 years? And I think the answer is about £500. Not a lot. Does that worry me? Not at all. Because there are more important things in this world than finance. Believers should look at what Christ has done. He gave everything for us, so we should give everything for him. But in what ways? You might have heard of C.T. Studd, known as one of the Cambridge Seven who went off as missionaries to China. And he gave up a very promising career One of his careers was as a cricketer. You will have heard of the Ashes. The England cricket team play against Australia and they play for the Ashes. There's this little urn, it's about that big, which supposedly contains the ashes of the bales from the first Test match that England lost to Australia. And this was described in the newspapers, I think particularly the Times, as virtually the death of English cricket, and that there was a cremation. Whether it actually took place or not, that's all very questionable. But in that game that England lost, England needed 10 runs to win. And I forget the name of the cricketer at the other end, but it's because of him that England lost, because he was a bit cavalier in his batting. But his partner was C.T. Studd. And had the other guy played more carefully, England would have won, and we wouldn't have the Ashes. Anyway, C.T. Studd was famous for being a cricketer. And he had the prospects of a promising career in the profession he had chosen. But he decided, no, he would forego all that, and he would go and be a missionary in China, because there's these millions of people who have never heard the gospel. And he wrote a poem, and this is part of the poem. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. I mentioned last week Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot wrote this. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a glorious eternity to look forward to. Is there anything so wonderful in this world that you cannot give it up because of what is to come? At the same time, that doesn't mean that you have to give up anything. It might be that your particular skill set is very helpful to other believers. How is it people are able to be evangelists and travel the world preaching the gospel? It's because believers support them. That means that there have to be some believers who earn money in order to support them. If all believers just gave up their work and all went off to preach the gospel, well, that would be excellent, except they'd all starve because there'd be no one to support them. It's a good thing that there are some Christians who earn money in order to support the ministry of others. I would not be able to be here now for so many years were it not for my wife working. She could quite easily have gone off and been a missionary in some part of the world. But she didn't. She decided that she wanted to support me. There have to be some people. Some people are very good at making money, making it honestly, not deceitfully, not stealing from people, but some people make lots of money. And with that lots of money that they make, they are able to support others. I mentioned John Blanchard earlier. John Blanchard has written many books, and of those books he has sold approximately 80 million copies. Now, if you do a quick calculation, making certain assumptions about how much those books cost, you would realise that he must have earned from the sale of his books probably at least £10 million. So he's died a multi-millionaire. Except he hasn't. Because he used that income to support missionary work, some of his own. So he would travel around the world preaching the gospel, but he would also support other people. There are some people who work in the city. They work in finance. And you look at the salary of some of these people and it's mind-boggling. But those who are believers who work in the city will give a very large proportion of their income for supporting the ministry in the churches they belong to and also in supporting missionary work. Excellent. As long as they're doing it legally and honestly, fairly and justly, what each one of us needs to do is to work out, what is my skill? What am I good at? How can I serve God best with the skill that I have? And we all have different skills. We're going to learn more about this when we get into the bulk of the chapter. But what are my skills, and how can I best use those skills for the glory of God? How can I best use those skills for the benefit of other believers? How can I best use those skills to spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Think through what you are able to do to bring glory to God. Now, it might be that you will never be more than someone who is a housewife. And some people despise housewives. And you should have a career. But being a housewife is a good thing, if that's what you choose, because you can be a great blessing to your husband, a great blessing to your children. Some people look down and despise road sweepers. Why? Without road sweepers, think of all the litter that would be down the streets. I'm very grateful that there are people who are prepared to spend their lives sweeping the roads. There's a man at Sainsbury's. He's out in all weathers, collecting the trolleys and bringing them back to the central point, so that when you go to Sainsbury's, you just go and collect your trolley. It's very convenient. Most people ignore him. But he does an excellent job, especially the last 18 months, because not only does he collect the trolleys, but he's got this spray and this cloth, and he sprays everyone in order to kill off the potential of any one of those trolleys having COVID on them. It's a very menial job, but it's a very important job, and a job we should be thankful that someone is prepared to do. And who knows what he does with his income, which would be small, but he, I don't know if he's a believer or not, I've said more than five words to him, but I have no idea whether he's a believer. But he may be a pillar of his local church, the sort of person that people rely upon, the sort of person that people depend upon, the sort of person that people go to when they have trials and difficulties, a shoulder to weep on, a listening ear when you've got troubles and you want to share with someone. Of course, that's what elders and pastors are supposed to be there for, but sometimes people find that just too intimidating. And it's so much better, they feel, to have someone that they feel they can relate to more easily. What is your skill? Serving God does not necessarily mean you drop everything and go off to the mission field. I did think that once. I went to a conference in 1974, and people were challenged to think about how they should serve God, and my thought was, well, they should all be doing what I'm doing. And I now look back and think, well, how foolish I was, because if there weren't people who went into jobs and earned money, then where would the money be to keep me alive as I was preaching the gospel? Think these things through. Do not let other people tell you what you should do, but other people can help you to identify the things that you're good at, so that you can then concentrate on those things and thus serve the Lord, bring glory to his name, help spread the good news of the gospel, and encourage other believers. But do remember these two sayings of C.T. Studd and of Jim Elliot, and we'll close by just reading these again. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let us keep those thoughts in our hearts and minds, and that those might help us to live our lives for Christ in the midst of a world that hates him and does not want to know him, but who loves them more than they love themselves.